Have you ever been confronted with a problem or a challenge or an obstacle or some circumstance in your life that just seemed overwhelming, insurmountable, something that was just too big, too difficult, too much to handle all on your own? Maybe you felt like giving up even. Like, what's the point of even trying? Because this is just too big of a problem for me. Or maybe, along with maybe the feeling of giving up, you felt like just crawling under a rock and letting time pass by and hoping that the problem or issue will go away, or somebody might come along and solve the problem for you. And then when it's solved and rectified, then you can just get out from underneath the rock and get back on with your life. Has anybody ever felt that way? I think most of us probably have. You know, sometimes we wish that someone would just come by and give us the easy victory to the struggles that we're facing. It's interesting to me, the Israelites were faced with such an obstacle once. It was when they left Egyptian slavery. They got hemmed in between the Red Sea on one side and the pursuing armies of Egypt on the other side, and they became trapped. And they began to panic, and they cried out to God, and they even kind of complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you know, you should have just left us in Egypt. Why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? Right? And they're ready to give up. And I love the response of Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever." And verse 14 is very interesting. He says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And that's exactly what the Lord did on this occasion. He mightily delivered the Israelites from this tight spot that they were in. In fact, you'll remember that God parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed the Israelite nation to cross through on dry ground. He literally made a path for them, easy to travel, so that they could get away from the predicament, from the turmoil that they were facing. And then, what's more, when the Egyptian army began to pursue, God caused, the text says, the wheels of the chariots to swerve. I think the idea is that they got bogged down in the mud. All of a sudden, now the ground's not dry anymore. They're having difficulty passing through in pursuit. And then God takes the water and he closes it up over top of the Egyptian army, totally annihilating the Egyptians, decimating the military might of Egypt and eliminating the physical threat that they posed to his people here. That's pretty awesome. That's what we want, isn't it? We want sometimes, and sometimes maybe we even expect God to deliver us in a mighty and miraculous way, to come by and fight for us while we ourselves are able to keep silent. I mean, isn't that what's promised to us in Scripture? In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31, God says, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And God's going to give us the strength to endure. Or maybe Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, there he says, "Do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Yes, God, do those things for us. Lift us up, strengthen us. In fact, Paul says in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, that we are to be strong in the Lord and not in our own strength, but in the strength of his might. And he says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's what we want. We want the strength. We want the power. We want the victory from God. We want him to do those things for us. I'm also reminded of Paul's plea that he tells us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had this thorn in the flesh, this tormentor from Satan, and he had implored the Lord three times that it would be removed from him. And this was the response of the Lord. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul wasn't relying upon his own physical strength. He was relying upon the strength that comes from God. And don't we sing song after song? We sung several of them this morning about this idea of leaning on Jesus, or He's saving us, or we go to Him for rest and things like that. I think about the song number 424 in our songbooks, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." We're constantly leaning on Jesus. Whenever there's hardships, whenever there's problems, we lean on Him. Or how about 307, "Be with me, Lord." 379, "God will take care of you." Or 840, "Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus. He's calling, come to me, I'll give you rest." Well, those songs are indeed true. The promises that are made in Scripture are faithful. I think the question that we wrestle with, though, is how? I know I'm supposed to lean on Christ for strength, but how do I do that? How do we lean upon Christ? Let me begin in answering that question by first saying what it doesn't mean. Leaning on Christ doesn't mean that all obstacles are going to be removed from your path. Even thinking there in Paul's prayer, he said, "Will you remove this thorn in the flesh, this thorn in my side?" And God's answer was, "No. I'm not going to take that physical obstacle away from you. But rather, I'm going to give you the strength, the ability to endure it." So understand, leaning on Jesus doesn't mean that everything is magically going to be smooth sailing. That everything, that the path, like with the Israelites, the path will be made level and will have dry ground to walk across on. It doesn't mean that God's miraculously going to vanquish our enemies. But rather, He's going to give us the comfort, the strength, the means to gracefully endure those hardships and those situations. And so the idea of leaning on Jesus, that it means that struggles and obstacles will magically vanish, you need to understand that's not a biblical picture of leaning on Jesus. But the question still remains, how? How do I, practically speaking, lean on the Lord? Well, let me suggest to you that leaning on Jesus begins by learning of Him. If you want to, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and notice with me verses 28 through 30. There, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus here invites people who are weary and heavy laden, those who are struggling, those who feel oppressed, those who are feeling overwhelmed by life and circumstances and all things. He says, "Come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest." But note, the rest that we receive is rest for our soul. Not necessarily physical rest from the physical thing that is oppressing us or pressing down upon us. But even in the midst of that hardship, we'll be able to overcome ultimately in the end. And as he indicates here, the way in which we come to him for this rest, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." It's interesting in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, there John tells us that we need to love God and that we'll keep his commandments and that his commandments are not burdensome. And Jesus says here in the text, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not hard to do what I want you to do. And I think contextually, that's what he's talking about. If we want the rest, if we want the comfort for our souls, that begins with learning what does Christ want us to do? What does Christ expect from us? How does he want us to behave and conduct our lives? How can we look more and more like him? How can I be more like my Savior? And that begins with learning what he's like. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul makes the argument, essentially, that this growing closer to God and ultimately being strengthened through him and by him begins with being filled with the knowledge of God's will. Begin with me in verse 9. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says, our prayer for you is that you will learn what God wants from you. That you will have knowledge and understanding of his will. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that we can put it into practice in our lives and we can do the things that he wants us to do. That we can walk in a way that's in keeping with his desires. And when we do that, he says, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When you walk in a manner worthy because you filled your mind with God's will and you start living that out in your life, you're going to draw yourself closer to God. You're going to come to know him personally more intimately as you live out his word in your life every day. You're going to be doing things that are pleasing to him. You're going to be bearing fruit in good works. And ultimately, he says here, that we'll be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. He'll give us the strength to remain steadfast and patiently endure whatever comes our way. But it begins by filling our minds with the knowledge of his will. It's interesting in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, James puts it this way. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And we like the second part of verse 7 there, that the devil will flee from us. But you realize contextually, the way that you resist the devil isn't by fighting him, but rather by running to the Lord. Submit, therefore, to God. And when we submit to God, that is our resistance to the devil. And guess what? As we draw near to God, James promises God's going to draw near to us. Our relationship with him is going to get closer. He says, go on, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This idea that get yourself in line with what God wants from you, what he expects from you, what he's teaching you to do. And as you do that, and as you draw closer to God, the devil's going to say, that's too hard of a target. I'm going to leave that one alone and go on to somebody else. And that's one of the ways in which the Lord provides strength for us to overcome. Another thing that I think is crucially important to leaning on Jesus is by setting our minds to do his will. There's this interesting account of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David is at a low point in his life right now. He's been living basically as an outlaw. He's been actually trying to help out some of the Philistine armies, the Philistine kings, because they're the only ones who will take him in and shelter him. And he's trying to go to battle with them, and they said, no, we don't want you because we don't trust you, even though he's spent the last several years defending that area. And when he comes back to the town where he's been living in Ziklag, he finds out that the Amalekites, another enemy of the Israelites, had come up and captured the city and carried off all of the possessions and all of the people, including all of the families of all of David's warriors, including David's own family. They've been taken captive. And the people are distraught. They're frustrated. In fact, they're so frustrated, they're talking about possibly stoning David because they think it's his fault or something like that. And what's really interesting to me about this story is that the text tells us that in spite of all of these things, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Verse 6. David, faced with hardship, hard times, difficult circumstances, what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Well, how does he do that? Well, the text goes on and tells us in verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them. You will surely rescue all. So David went. I find that interesting. This whole idea of the ephod here, that seems to have been the instrument that was used to inquire of the Lord's will. So David is met with this conundrum. He doesn't know what to do. Things are falling apart around him. And so he says, I've got to seek God's counsel on this. Bring me the ephod. And then he inquires of the Lord, God, what do you want me to do? He goes to God looking for an answer from him. And God gives him the answer. I want you to go and pursue. You're going to be victorious. And as soon as God tells him what to do, this is the most important part of the story. David does it. Because David had set his heart to do God's will. He had made up his mind that I'm going to inquire of God's will, and whatever God tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. We ourselves need to go to God's word, inquiring of him, intent on doing whatever he tells us to do as he reveals it in his word. We need to approach our inquiry of God the same way that David did here on this occasion. What we'll find if we would do that, guys, if we would actually go to God's word with the intent of doing what God tells us to do, it'll change the perspective from which we look at God's word. It will help us to believe that the answers that we're seeking can actually be found. You know, sometimes people say about the Bible, that's old, it's antiquated, it's an outdated book, it's not relevant for today. And sometimes we have that same attitude. We're struggling with stuff in life. We're having difficulties. We're having hardships. We're having conflicts. And we don't think to go to God's word to see, well, what does God tell me to do in this situation? Maybe that's because we don't really believe that the answer to our question is found in God's word. And so first, we have to go to God's word with the mindset of God has the answer. I just have to find it in his word. And when I find it, I'm going to do it immediately. It's interesting in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In the context of overcoming trials and hardships, James tells us, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's what David did, isn't it? He didn't know what to do in that situation, so he inquires of the Lord, God, tell me what to do. And here James tells us in verse 5, God is the one who gives to all generously and without reproach. And when we go and ask, it will be given to him. But we must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I know for me personally, God doesn't give me the answers that I'm looking for, that I need, more often because I don't go and ask in absolute faith. If I would really believe that God has the answer, that it's just a matter of me finding the answer in his revelation, I think that I would probably have a lot more of my questions answered. But if we don't really believe God has the answer, there's no impetus, there's no incentive to go into his word to look for that answer. And so we need to, if we're going to lean upon the Lord, not only do we have to learn from him, but we also have to set our mind, make a resolve that we're going to look for the answers in his word. Now, a couple things that I think will help us in this effort. Number one is having God-centered priorities. In Luke chapter 10, Verse 38 beginning, now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the feet of Jesus listening to his word, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations and she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I love Martha because she's a servant. And she's invited Jesus into her home and Jesus' disciples in, and she's waiting on them and she's serving them and giving them food and refilling their cups and all this kind of stuff while Jesus is sitting around and teaching everybody. But Martha has a little bit of an attitude problem. I think it's rooted in her priorities. She sees her sister Mary. And from Martha's perspective, man, Mary is so lazy. She's just sitting there listening to what Jesus is saying. She should get up off her butt. She should help me serve everybody. And so I can almost picture it in my mind. She's been going around serving and she's kind of walking past Mary. I'm like, well, it's time for you to get up. Are you seeing what I'm doing? You know? And finally she's had enough of it. She just goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care that I'm the only one while my sister's sitting there being lazy? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but there's only one thing that's necessary. Now, it's not that physical needs are totally unimportant. But Jesus is trying to teach a lesson here about priorities. Mary was pursuing the thing that couldn't be taken away. Learning the Lord's will. Learning from Him. And sometimes we suffer from the same syndrome that Martha had. We get so distracted by all of these worries, all of these things in life, that we lose focus on what is truly important and what should be our first priority. Right? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and following, you know, don't worry about your body and what you're going to wear or your stomach and the food and all these things, what you're going to eat. Life is more than just what you eat and what you wear and what you drink. In fact, it's interesting, he says in the text there, I think it's verse 32, he says, you know, the Gentiles eagerly seek after all of those things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And so he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things, all of the necessities of life, the things that are important, right? If you don't eat, you're going to die. If you don't have clothing or shelter, that's going to have an adverse effect on you physically, right? We need those things to survive on this planet. But Jesus says, if we'll focus first on the reign and rule of God in our lives, if we'll put His things first, God will take care of those necessities. He'll make sure that you have enough food for your belly and water to drink and clothes to cover up your nakedness. He'll take care of you in that regard. But we have to put His things first. And that's all about priorities. And secondly, we need to be prayerful in our approach to this. If we want to succeed in finding strength in the Lord, in finding success in leaning upon Him, we need to approach the whole endeavor with an attitude of prayer. Paul prayed for the Colossians there in Colossians chapter 1, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, ultimately that they'd be strengthened in Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says the same thing regarding the Ephesian brethren. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's what Paul was praying for here. That the Ephesian brethren would be strengthened from the power that comes from Christ in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you'll be filled up to all the fullness of God. And he goes on and says in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's interesting is the power that God uses towards us. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you find out it's the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's a lot of power that God is exerting towards us, his people. We need to be prayerful in our pursuit of that. All right, Josh, that's all well and good. I need to lean on Jesus. I need to study his word. I need to go and have these attitudes, these mindsets. But how does it really work in everyday life? When I'm in the midst of a struggle, when I'm in the midst of the hardship, when I need someone to lean on, I need somebody actually there. Practically speaking, much of the benefit of leaning on Jesus, that is the strength, the comfort, the encouragement that comes from him, is supplied by and through our interactions with one another, with our brethren. There is a principle in Scripture. We see it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 45, where Jesus talks about the separating of the sheep and the goats in the judgment day. And he says to those on his right, he says, come into my rest, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, and all this stuff. And people are going, wait a minute, Lord, when did we see you naked or sick or in any of those situations and do those things for you? And Jesus says, to the extent that you did it to any of these, my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he goes on to the others and he says, you didn't do those things. And they're saying, whoa, 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 when did we see you and not do those things? He said, when you saw my brethren, even the least of them, and failed to do them to them. The point, the principle is that Jesus takes his connection with his people very seriously. When somebody does something either positively or negative to one who belongs to him, Jesus takes that personally as if we have done that or failed to do that to him. And I would suggest to you that the same is true in the opposite direction as well. At least logically, that makes sense to me. That when I receive something, or when something is given by one of these brethren of his, even the least, whether that's comfort or a shoulder to cry on or strength or encouraging words or an act of service, that Jesus looks at that as if he himself is the one working through that brother of his to provide that service. You know, we sing this song, number 788, The World's Bible. The first verse goes something like, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet. I can't remember exactly how the terminology, but it talks about he has no feet but our feet. He has no lips but our lips to share the gospel with others. Right? He's not physically present here to do the teaching and the proclamation of the gospel himself. You know what's interesting to me about that? Is that God could have chosen any number of ways to propagate the gospel message. He could have used angelic messengers to come down periodically and herald the gospel to a lost and dying world. And an angel would show up on Sunday mornings and preach the gospel to us. He could have done that. He could have chosen through the power of the Holy Spirit to miraculously zap the minds of each and every one of us so that we would just know the gospel. But he didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to use us, his people, as the vessels through which the gospel message would be shared with the world. And I would suggest to you the same thing is true when it comes to this idea of leaning on him. He could have chosen any number of ways for us to be able to lean upon him. He could have chosen that if I'm struggling with a hardship, if I have a bully or an enemy that's bigger and stronger than me, he could have sent an angelic helper to stand up and fight my battle for me. He did that in the Old Testament. He vanquished whole armies with his angels. But he didn't choose to do that. He could miraculously zap me through the power of the Holy Spirit that I have superhuman strength, so that I have impeccable patience, so that I have all the wisdom and insight to know exactly what to say and how to respond and how to handle every circumstance. He could have done that. But that's not how he chose to do it. He chose to use us, his people, as the vessels through which his aid would come to us. And so I see equally in Scripture this other principle that we lean on God by leaning on God's children. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he begins this letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There's a lot of comforting going on there, okay? But Paul is saying, we can comfort others because God has first comforted us. And I started thinking about that here this last week. How did God comfort the Apostle Paul? Example after example shows that God used his children to be the vessels through which Paul received comfort. Notice Philemon, verse 7. "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, Philemon, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." He'll say later on in verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Where's that refreshing? Where's that comforting coming from? Directly from Philemon. Indirectly from God. Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Philippians, you want to bring the encouragement that comes from Christ? Be united. Make my joy complete by working together in harmony. To the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 17 and 18, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." How did God comfort them? By sending Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. That comfort came from the brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." How does God comfort his people? By using his other people to bring that comfort. There's this idea in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 and the blessing that's given to Abraham when he is called. God says, "I will bless you, I'll make a nation out of you, that you may become a blessing." God did some of the things that he did with Abraham. He made provisions for his descendants and for the nation of the Israelites to come out of him so that ultimately he could bring Christ, who would then turn around and be a blessing to all of the world. I think the same is true for us. Oftentimes we are blessed by God. We receive benefit from him, whether that's talents or abilities or resources or relationships. Not so that we are great, not so that I get something great out of it. God gave that to me so I can turn around and use that blessing to bless others. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift from God, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The idea of being a steward is that something that doesn't belong to you has been entrusted to you. The thing that's been entrusted to you is this special gift. Paul says you didn't get that gift for your own benefit. God, it's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. God gave it to you so that you could use it to serve one another. Whoever speaks is to do as so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as, so as one who is serving by the strength which comes from God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Furthermore, guys, we need to remember that we are not alone in this thing. I love this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul tells Timothy, "Flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and patience with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." As Paul is encouraging Timothy to pursue patience, to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, he's saying, you do that right alongside others who are also doing the same thing. You're not in this alone. And so that means when I need things, I can lean, I'm supposed to lean on my spiritual family. And so when I have physical needs, needs that are beyond my physical ability, my strength to do, I can lean on my brethren. Paul said to the Galatians, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." I don't know what Paul's bodily illness was on this particular occasion when he's preaching the gospel in Galatia. Maybe it had something to do with his eyes. Maybe he was injured. Maybe, I don't know. But whatever it was, the brethren's attitude towards him was like, "We love you, we care about you, and if it were possible, I'd give you this bodily appendage of mine so that you could use it because yours ain't working. You don't have the strength, but I would gladly do it for you." We can lean on our spiritual family even when we have a lack of physical resources. I think about the time when the Christians in Judea were struggling because of the famine. And word was brought to the Christians in Antioch that this was going to happen. And we read in the text in Acts chapter 11 that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They saw brethren who were in financial straits, didn't have the physical necessities to sustain themselves. And they said, "We've got some extra. Let's take up what we can. Let's send it to them so that they won't be lacking in need." God brought comfort in that way. The brethren in Judea leaned on Christ through the aid that came from their brothers and sisters in Antioch. I can lean on my spiritual family when I need wisdom and counsel. You know, when I'm struggling with how to handle something, something seems beyond me, I don't know what's the right way to go, you could say, "Well, just open up your Bible and start studying." Okay, but sometimes I found I don't know where to begin. I need some wisdom. I need some counsel. I need some advice from somebody who knows more about God than I do to point me in the right direction. I can't tell you how many times I call my dad and say, "Dad, give me some advice. Point me in the right direction here. I know the answer's in here, but I don't know where to begin looking." And he can do that for me. And it's interesting that when we would go to our brethren who are wiser and more mature, or at least can be more objective about the circumstance than I can because I'm in the midst of it, we'll find the victory. And that's why we got all these Proverbs, like Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." He'll go out and look for wise counsel. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, "Where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." Sometimes I continue a problem going on longer than it needs to because I'm too prideful or something to go and ask for help. I think I can figure it out on my own, and I end up making a bigger mess of it. In the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Maybe even when we need accountability, or we need someone to pull me back from the edge, because I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling with temptation, we can lean on our spiritual family. I think about this passage in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I can lean upon my brethren who I know love me when I'm struggling with sin, because they don't want to see me perish. And you know, sometimes when I'm getting ready to step out there into the street, into the traffic of sin, I need somebody to literally just grab me back. This passage in Jude, verse 22 and beginning of 23, Jude tells us to have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, and he uses this terminology, snatching them out of the fire. You see somebody getting ready to fall into a fireplace, a little child, what are you going to do? You're not going to be polite. You're not going to say, oh, honey, slow down. No, you're going to reach over there, you're going to grab them, you're going to snatch them out of there, even if they get a little bit of whiplash in the process. Because you love them, because you care about them. And sometimes, brethren, we need one another to do that for each other. I need you to pull me back from the edge. I need that. What I need is I need Christ. What I want sometimes, I want Christ to be the one who miraculously comes down and does it. That's not how it works. He uses his people to grab hold of his people. Paul told the Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's the attitude we're supposed to have towards one another. The point that I'm trying to make is this, is that we all need one another. If I want to have any hope of being able to lean on Christ in any kind of meaningful, tangible, concrete way, I need you. Because practically speaking, you're the ones I'm going to be leaning on. It is, as Bill Withers once sang, sometimes in our lives, we all have pain. We all have sorrow. Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. You just call on me, brother, when you need a hand. So we all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you'll understand. We all need somebody to lean on. And if there's a load that you have to bear that you can't carry, I'm right up the road. I'll share the load if you call me. We need to be there for one another. How do I lean on Jesus? By leaning on his children. So I want to encourage us this morning to lean on the Lord, to seek comfort, to seek solace, to seek wisdom and encouragement and strength that can only come from God. But recognize that he's probably going to use us as his vessels through which he will answer those prayers. And we will effectively lean on God when in humility we learn to effectively lean on one another.